standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 23. The Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 23. We'll begin reading in verse 26, and we'll read down through verse 39. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. Now, as they led Jesus away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them, sneering, said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." We'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Have you ever heard of a deathbed confession? Well, what we popularly call a deathbed confession actually has legal status as a dying declaration. I found it interesting that there's a celebrated case of this long-standing practice in the Boston Massacre murder trial of British soldiers back in 1770. One of the civilian victims who had been shot by the soldiers was Patrick Carr, and he confessed to his attending physician before he died that the soldiers had been provoked. Defense attorney John Adams entered the doctor's testimony into evidence as a dying declaration, which helped to secure reduced charges and even some acquittals in that case. And of course, that was a long time ago, but what I found also interesting is that the legal use of this evidence continues to be entered and debated as recently as 2011 in a case before the Supreme Court concerning the evidence of dying declaration. There are a few dying declarations recorded in the Bible. They're interesting. I've given you the references there. You might find them interesting to read, of Jacob and Joseph, Moses, Joshua, King David, and the Apostle Paul. I don't know that these very strictly or formally might be called dying declarations, but they are in connection with their dying and their giving testimony to the Lord. And of course, the most important of all is Jesus' dying declaration on the cross. While Jesus was transfixed on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, he uttered seven astounding sayings. You probably have heard of that before. You may even be able to recount them. The seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. These seven sayings summarize the gospel. That's what I want us to see and hear. It's the good news of God's way of salvation. Even on the cross, Jesus was preaching to us in these final words. These are words that change the world. I know we are dismayed. I know we're troubled. I know that there is sorrow and unsettledness in the world around us. We sometimes wonder when it will reach us. We are constantly hearing, I don't know that it's that different than it has historically been, of Christians who are being persecuted around the world. I think that we are more aware of it. I think we have more communications now. Brothers and sisters in Christ have always been standing for the gospel, kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, and have endured the wrath, the hatred, and the persecution of the fallen world, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think it is important that we hear more about it, and that we pray for them. having a wider, larger sense of the church universal of which we are a part, I also think we need to be forewarned not to live in a bubble and to realize that the wicked one is at the door. We must always be vigilant. We must always be circumspect. We must always be praying. And I think that one of the challenges for us is that while we might not be enduring intense physical persecution per se, we must be on our guard to know that there is spiritual persecution. There is a spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. And sometimes it seems we live too comfortably in the world. But we turn to these seven last words or seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. I want to review them this morning for you and what value they hold for us. The first, Jesus speaks words of forgiveness. I think this is astounding. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They do not know what they do. What did Jesus mean by that? They knew what they were doing. They were crucifying him. There were two other criminals along with him. It was a common practice. What did Jesus mean by this? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." This is Jesus speaking as Savior here. He's speaking as our Savior in his humanity. He's speaking in reference to the power of the gospel to forgive. And Jesus is praying forgiveness for those who are murdering him. And of course, we know that Scripture says that our sins put Jesus on the cross as well. While we were not there in the crowd, or while we were not pounding the stakes into his hands, or we were not jeering with the crowd or with the soldiers slandering and scorning and mocking him, yet our sin and the life that we have lived in disobedience and in scorn for God and his holiness put Jesus on the cross. We have our complicity in that. That's something the world doesn't understand. Because of the cosmic nature and the wonder of Jesus' crucifixion, those of us who have received his forgiving grace can acknowledge and know that, yes, our sins were judged on the cross in Jesus' death. And so our sins were complicit in terms of guilt for why Jesus died. But I think it's amazing that Jesus speaks here as Savior and speaks for forgiveness. It tells us how we're to live and how we are following Jesus to forgive others as God the Father has forgiven us. This is stark. How can you miss it? How can you hold petty grudges? What possibly could you hold on to as a grudge against another person, not letting it go, that could come anywhere near the magnitude of Jesus dying on the cross, being crucified by the malice and hatred of fallen sinners and the malicious intent of the devil to destroy him? What could you possibly hold on to that rises to the magnitude of what Jesus suffered? And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Here's a couple of passages from Peter's preaching that I think are very useful for us. I'm astounded by the compassion that here Peter is preaching to those who were a part of the crowd calling out, "Crucify him." And in Acts chapter 2, part of Peter's sermon is, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Peter says, "You're guilty. You know it. You were there. You know how you were complicit in this. You know how you participated. You know how it was lawless and wicked, and he was innocent of the charges that were brought against him, and how he was mercilessly beaten and abused and tortured and murdered. It was a murder. It was an unlawful death. It was a false accusation. It was a convenient scapegoat." And Peter preaches straight to them, the very ones that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Peter says, "You're guilty." But he didn't stop there. And again, in chapter 3, Peter is preaching. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas, of course, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Peter continues to preach and to say to those who were guilty that God has mercy, and that Jesus' words of forgiveness charge and empower the preaching of the gospel. I can stand before you and I can call you to repentance. I can call out to you to trust and be saved, to turn to Jesus, the one who died on the cross and the one who has risen from the dead, demonstrating God's way of salvation and God's acceptance. And I can say to you, repent and be converted and believe that Jesus is the only Savior, as all the scriptures tell us. So that was Jesus' first words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And it should certainly propel us in mercy and forgiveness toward others, in preaching the gospel, in praying for salvation, in witnessing for God's way of salvation through forgiveness. That those hard hearts who sneered and jeered and persecuted and scoffed, and even today, those who continue, God can turn their hearts. We must be faithful to his word, to continue to preach Jesus, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. The second words that Jesus spoke from the cross were words of adoption in reference to a changed family relationship. I want you to think about these. This is what Jesus said when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He wasn't speaking about looking at Jesus. He was saying, "Look at John. Mary, look at John. Behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." He said to John, "Look at Mary. Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So there's no question about what Jesus meant here. Jesus was handing off the care of his mother to one whom he trusted and loved, even the apostle John. It would have seemed that Joseph had probably not lived to this time. Joseph probably died somewhere along the way. We're not told. Jesus had other, what we call, half-brothers and sisters. Joseph and Mary did have other children after Jesus, no matter what false traditions say. Mary and Joseph were humans. That's all they are, redeemed humans. Mary was saved by the child she bore. He was her Savior. And Jesus is saying to Mary, our earthly relationship is over. That earthly relationship has come to an end. And that Jesus would rise from the dead, be glorified, and ascend to heaven. He would no longer maintain that same relationship with Mary that he had on earth. That was going to change. It was a change of relationship. And I believe that we need to see in this the greater wonder of adoption. When Jesus was expressing and charging John to take care of his mother, there was a change of family relationship there, and he did that. But more importantly, Jesus is saying, there has to be a change of family relationship. We have to be changed. We have to be adopted into the family of God. Our only place, our only acceptance in the family of God is through adoption. We are not naturally born into it. We're naturally born into the world. We're naturally born into sin. We're naturally born into rebellion and resistance and opposition to God. Everyone who comes to salvation in Christ must come to confess that they need to be adopted into the family of God. We have wonderful children who have grown up baptized in the covenant and the family of faith, who have grown up and said all their life they can only think of knowing that they were in the family of God by faith. But it is by faith. Not because their mama and daddy were church members. Not because they grew up hearing sermons and coming to church every Sunday. That's why we have communicants class, and why we have a distinction between non-communing members who are born into the church and receive the covenant promises and the sign of baptism. We have that well-founded hope, but that those who are baptized must still come to confess with their mouth that they believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so we make a very clear distinction about that. And Jesus is telling us from the cross that we must be adopted into the family of God. Prophecy had gone before to Mary that her heart was going to be pierced through as with a sword in what she beheld and what she witnessed there. I cannot even begin to imagine. Only sustained by the Holy Spirit could she endure that. Others had run away. Those whom Jesus had handpicked, many of them had forsaken and run away, hiding and cowering. But Mary was there at the foot of the cross. John was with her, evidently. And Jesus says, for all that she was enduring in his compassion and care. And I know that these words of Jesus are often referred to as his compassion. He is compassionate. But I think there's more here. We need to recognize that. I think we need to recognize that because oftentimes there are many superstitions about Mary. Mary does not pray for you. Mary is not a mediator. Mary is not a co-redemptress. Mary is not our Savior. And Jesus said to Mary, you're no longer my mother. John is your son now. And John, she's your mother now. This earthly relationship has come to an end. Beloved, you're going to stand before God on your own. You're not going to stand with someone else. You're not going to stand with your mother, your father, your grandparents. You're not going to stand with your praying children. You're going to stand before God alone. And there's only one thing that will save you, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When you stand before God, we'll hear more about that at the end of the sermon. But that's what I want you to get from what Jesus says here. Yes, he was compassionate. Yes, he cared about the woman who bore him in this world and through physical birth. But there is more going on. And we need to recognize and we need to reflect on a changed relationship. Have we been adopted into the family of God? Do you have the testimony of the spirit of adoption that you are a child of God's by faith in Jesus Christ? The third words that Jesus spoke from the cross are words of supernatural or other world eternal life. Isn't it amazing that Jesus spoke to the thief who was being crucified, one on either side, and one spoke to Jesus asking for mercy? The other thief, the other criminal, entered into the scorn. That's another thing that just boggles my mind. That here is this criminal who's been caught and his crimes were severe enough for him to be crucified. He's crucified on the cross next to Jesus, and the crowd and the soldiers are all jeering and mocking, and he enters into it. It boggles my mind. I mean, I wonder how he even had the presence of mind. But not only did he have the presence of mind, he had the coldness of heart to scorn Jesus. And then the other criminal speaks up and says, basically, shut your mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. We are justly been caught. We're criminals. But this man's done nothing. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Don't let that throw you. The term paradise is just another word for heaven. The heaven of God's favored presence. Paul uses it over in 2 Corinthians, referring to the third heaven. There's some various ideas about that. In terms of, you know, the heavens, it's used in different ways. We use it in different ways. You ever go out on a starry night to look up into the heavens? We use that term, don't we? And so we make a distinction between the expanse of the sky and space, the solar system and the planets, and a distinction between God's favored presence. And that's how it's being used in terms of paradise and heaven, God's favored presence. And that's what Jesus says to this repentant criminal. Today, you will be with me in God's favored presence, in an other world of eternal life. This criminal said, I'm being condemned justly for my life of crime. But Lord, I know you've done nothing. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, today that's going to happen. So as much as I'm boggled by the one criminal who scorned Jesus as he's being crucified and as he's being tortured there on the cross next to Jesus, even more so, I'm astounded at the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God that there is a criminal who repents from a life of crime and from a moments from his death, hours, moments from his death. And Jesus says, when you die, you're going to go to heaven with me. Boy, that's wonderful. I started out by talking about deathbed confessions. Here we could even talk about a deathbed conversion, couldn't we? I'm not going to speak against the mercy of God. If someone turns to Christ in the moment of their death or in their dying days or whatever, no matter what kind of life they've lived before, the mercy of God is astounding. Would you be upset because someone who lived a life of ungodliness moments before their death confessed and cried out to Jesus, "Please save me, please forgive me"? Remember what Jesus said about those who came in from working in the field? We started out at 6 o'clock this morning. We worked all day. We should get more. And the farmer said, "Well, I told you what I would pay you. You should be satisfied with that." But these other guys only came at 4 o'clock. They only worked a couple of hours. And they're getting paid as much as us. It's my money. I can pay who I want to. Jesus' point wasn't about farm wages. Jesus' point was about the mercy of God. You think you deserve more mercy of God than others? Then you don't understand your sin. Would you be jealous and complaining because God has been merciful to others? Then you don't understand the gospel. The gospel delights us that even at the 11th hour, in deathbed conversions, there are those who will go into the kingdom of God, into God's comfortable presence. That causes me to pray. Rather than be jealous or unhappy, that causes me to pray. Even to their last breath, "Oh God, be merciful." Even to their last breath, may they call out to the Lord. When I go, as has often been the case, to hospice or to hospital or to dying on their deathbed, I read Scripture because I believe it's the power of God into salvation. I don't know whether they can hear me or not, but I know God's Word will not return empty. And I'm talking about Christian beloved believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, the many of whom you know, as I know, that we've attended in their last moments. And I've read Scripture because God's Word is greater than the words of man. And so I take delight in this supernatural wonder that even in moments of death, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I do want to make a point here as well that I do not believe that when Jesus died and his body was in the tomb, I do not believe that Jesus went to Hades or went to hell and preached. I believe that's a misinterpretation of what Peter says. I believe that what we have assured to us is that when Jesus died on the cross and was buried, his spirit went to heaven as the great high priest and sacrifice and one before the throne of grace of God for us. That's what I believe. We come to the fourth words of Jesus, the words of ultimate death. At about the ninth hour, this is about noon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." I know you've heard that before, and you know what it means. My God, why have you forsaken me?" No doubt Jesus was meditating on Psalm 22. He's fulfilling the words of that psalm in a great and deep mystery. I think it's probably the deepest of all. If the doctrine of the incarnation is a deep mystery, the doctrine of the dereliction and the sense of abandonment that Jesus suffered on the cross even takes that mystery of the incarnation to a deeper degree. Jesus never stopped being divine. Jesus never stopped being the Son of God, eternal second person of the Holy Trinity. But here on the cross, Jesus suffered a sense of abandonment in his human nature from the blessed presence of God his Father. And the best way I know to explain this is what Paul writes. Jesus became sin for us. Jesus who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I believe here Jesus took the full force of the wrath and judgment of God in his own soul, body, soul, and spirit. For these 3 hours of darkness, Jesus suffered that eclipsing of the comfortable presence of God in his body, soul, and spirit. He cried out, expressing that he became sin for us. And quite honestly, if you want to say it this way, Jesus went to hell for us. What is ultimate death? It's separation from God's blessed presence and approval. Jesus underwent that sense of separation. Jesus became sin for us. Jesus took our judgment upon himself. Only he who is eternal could bear away that eternal judgment in a space of 3 hours. Only he who is truly human could substitute for you and me who are human and could go to hell for us. He bore our judgment away and his body on the tree. And so Jesus speaks these words of ultimate death. You see, judgment in hell is not abandonment from God. God created hell. God is the judge. It's not abandonment from God. It's being abandoned from God's grace, his comfortable presence. It is the outer darkness. It's the eternal fire. It is, for a description, God's turning his back on those who have rejected and who are guilty and who die in the guilt of their sin. That is eternal judgment. It's not a popular message. It's a necessary message. Jesus spoke it from the cross. Beloved, we must know that eternal judgment and retribution of God's almighty holiness is real. I must preach to you a holy God. And while I preach the holiness of God in the wonder of his grace and mercy, I must also preach his justice and his judgment. Do you ever hear of the day of judgment anymore? It's all through the Bible. It is a part of the gospel. The eternal judgment of God coming in the last day. The day is coming. And we need to continue to preach with all our might. Repent, be converted, be saved from that great and terrible day of the Lord. The fifth words that Jesus spoke from the cross were words of human suffering. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now what's interesting too is in parallel passages, as we read these words, particularly coming to the end, we're told Jesus cried with a loud voice. So Jesus is not whimpering here. Jesus is not beginning to faint and kind of drool away. Jesus is still in full consciousness, and he cries out loudly. He wants to be heard, even though there are those who try to scorn what he says. Even when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli," there were those around who said, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." They knew he wasn't calling for Elijah. They were trying to misdirect the people that Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22 in fulfillment of the prophecy of his dying as a substitute. And so when it comes to this word of thirst, Jesus is expressing his bodily and spiritual sufferings here. I think this is remarkable because I don't know if I'm missing it, but I was just trying to think. I don't believe that there is any other account in the Passion narrative of Jesus expressing pain. Remember when Jesus was in the garden and he was praying earnestly and his spirit was just racked and being twisted? This is how I like to think of that Jesus' soul was being twisted, that it rang blood out of his body. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in agony. He was in earnest there. But we're not told that he expressed physical pain. Now, I also think it's remarkable that we have the accounts of both the Roman soldiers and Herod's soldiers brutalizing Jesus, whipping his back into ribbons of blood, smiting him, pulling out his beard by handfuls. I mean, come on. You know how brutal it was and what Jesus suffered. I believe that Jesus expressed groans and pain. I believe it happened. It's just not recorded for us. I think if Jesus had not, it would be recorded for us. Oh, this man is not human. When he's slapped in the face, or when his beard is pulled out, or when he is punched, it's like he's a ghost. Jesus wasn't a ghost. Jesus was a real human. And he endured the brutalizing that's just beyond description. But in all of that, no attention is given in Scripture that Jesus cried, or that Jesus groaned, or that Jesus expressed that hurt, or, you know, any kind of physical pain expression. It's just not in the Scriptures. Until we come to the cross, and Jesus says with a loud voice, I thirst. This is not the only time that Jesus references thirst. Do you remember back when Jesus met a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They're not our people. But Jesus sent the disciples off to get food in the next town, and the Samaritan woman came out, and it was all calculated by Jesus to be there at that time when she came. She came because she was ashamed of her testimony. She came when no one else would come out midday to the well, and Jesus is there, and Jesus asked her to give him water. And she's like, "You're a Jew, and you're talking to me?" And what did Jesus say? "If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for water, and I would give you eternal water. I would give you the water of life." Do you know that woman was saved that day? Do you know her sins were forgiven? Her sins were many. Jesus knew about it. He knew how she had lived in immorality and even the shame that she felt about it. Do you know that in the power of Jesus to forgive and cleanse her, that what she did, she ran back into the town and told the people? Now think about this. This is a woman who doesn't have a good reputation. This is a woman that no doubt the other women in the town gossip about and the men lust after. She goes back into the town, and what does she say? "I have met the Messiah." Jesus told her he was the Messiah. She says, "I've met the Messiah. He's cleansed my sin." Do you know what happened? The whole town was saved. The power of God's gospel in Christ came to them, and they all were saved and rejoiced. And Jesus said, "I know you're thirsty. You see, I have the water of life that will quench the soul thirst that you have." Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus was in the temple and he said, "Come to me. I'm the water of life." You also remember a story that Jesus told about a rich man who had no regard and care for anybody else. He only cared about his own rich living, and he would actually go out of his gate and pull up the hems of his robes as he would step over a beggar, Lazarus, a beggar, laying at his gate. Had no thought. It was a trouble. "Can't you get this guy out of here? He stinks." We're told the dogs would come and lick Lazarus' wounds, his open sores. There's different dispute about that. This is what I think. Those were not your pet puppies. Those were not your little dogs you carry around in your purse. Those were street dogs. They were scavengers. And what I believe is that they were attracted to the stench of Lazarus' wounds like scavengers. And they were coming nipping, trying and waiting. If at some point Lazarus can no longer fight them off, they would have eaten him alive. It's pretty grim, isn't it? That's the life that Lazarus lived. And Jesus said they both died. And the Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Lazarus went to heaven, not because he was a beggar, but because he believed God. And the rich man opened his eyes in torment. And do you remember what the rich man said? "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool my parched tongue, for I am tormented in this place." And you know, of course, the answer was, "That cannot be." And so Jesus uses the reference to thirst in terms of eternal torment. There will be an unquenchable soul thirsting that will not be satisfied. But Jesus said, "I am the water of life." And here on the cross, when Jesus cries out, thirsting, he's reminding us that we need the water of life that we might be eternally at peace. We have an interesting reference in Hebrews chapter 5 when I was talking about Jesus' physical pain and the fact that he was truly human, and yet we don't have any real references to Jesus expressing that pain when he was being brutalized, but we have from the cross his crying out in physical pain, "I thirst." In Hebrews 5 we read, "Who in the days of his flesh," Jesus in the days of his flesh, in the incarnation, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears." And of course, I think about this culminating in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it's not limited to that. "He cried out with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So I would say this by way of application as well. Jesus knows our physical ailments. Jesus knows our physical limitations. Jesus knows as we get older. Jesus knows as we get attacked by disease or injury or accident. Jesus knows the frailty of our body. Jesus says, as the scriptures tell us, he remembers our frame that we are dust. He knows how frail we are. He knows when we feel beat down. He knows when we feel the lack of strength. He knows when we have the ravages of age creeping up on us. And from the cross, Jesus cried out to express the physical pain that he was suffering to let us know that he hasn't forgotten us and he will not forget us. In the sixth place, the words that Jesus spoke from the cross were about the exclusive gospel. When Jesus had received the sour wine, which he didn't take, he said, "It is finished." Now, I cannot overemphasize the significance of this. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, we're told. Once again, not swooning, not in resignation, "I'm glad it's over, it's done." No, Jesus cried out with accomplishment. "It is finished." I've told you before many times that the force of the verb here means that it is once and all completed with continuing results. It never has to be done again. It's not something that's repetitious. It's not Groundhog's Day that's done over and over again. It is once and for all done. And what was done can never be undone. You know what that means for you? When your sins are forgiven, when you're adopted in the family of God, when you know the peace of God and the promise of heaven, that can never be undone. That's what that means for you. It is finished. Jesus has done it all. There's a hymn that says, the refrain of the hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." I remember somewhere in the past I heard a minister railing on that refrain and saying, "I don't like that refrain," saying, "Jesus paid it all. And I don't owe him anything, or all to him I owe." He was railing about it and saying that somehow theologically it was messed up. I was like, you know, stop. Stop what you're saying. This is a hymn. It's taking one aspect and one response. And if you don't have gratitude in your heart for what Jesus did, how can you claim to be a child of God? If you don't have gratitude in your heart, if you don't acknowledge, yes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I do owe. This guy said, "Jesus paid it all. I don't owe anything." No, you don't owe anything in trying to save yourself, but you owe everything in gratitude. If you don't have gratitude in your heart, you better question your heart and your relationship to God. I hope and believe that that's what draws us week in and week out. We come with gratitude in our heart to God. And that's a way that we show gratitude. Do you know that God has ordained worship, public worship, according to his will, following the scriptures? Public worship is a way that we show gratitude to God. I think we lose sight of that. We're not doing something. We're not adding anything. We're responding. We're responding with hearts overflowing with gratitude for what God has done. And the scriptures tell us the greatest gratitude that we can have is to obey God and to worship him according to his will. We need to think about that more carefully. Here again is a reference out of Hebrews that I think is very helpful for us in terms of what Jesus has accomplished that cannot be undone. In Hebrews 9 we read, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Once and for all done can never be undone. That's what sums up what Jesus said on the cross and what the writer of the Hebrews is saying for us here. Once and for all done can never be undone. And our souls have security and the promise of eternal life in that exclusive gospel. You see, that's what the world hates. And what we need to be careful, once again, we must be very careful to maintain the integrity of the exclusive gospel. It's exclusive in the claims of Christ. And yet, people are always wanting to tamper with it. They're always wanting to add something else to it. They're always wanting to somehow manipulate the guilt of our souls rather than preaching Christ, it is finished. And what we're told here, that we are looking for His return. We are looking for Him to come back. And when He comes back a second time, it will not be to give people a second chance. It won't be in reference to salvation. He's already done that. It will be to consummate His kingdom in His full victory. That brings us then to the last, the seventh of the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And these are words of trust. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. This is really important theologically because we talk about it in several ways. Once, Jesus didn't swoon or faint. Jesus wasn't whining here. We're told it was again with a loud voice that all could hear. And that He references His restored trust to His Father. He had come through the darkness. He had come through hell. And He reflects in calling out to His Heavenly Father the trust that He has to commit His Spirit to heaven, to the Lord, to God. Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. This is also essential to the doctrine that we maintain that Jesus died voluntarily. Nobody took His life from Him. What we see in the cross is what hateful sinners in the world would do if they could get their hands on God. What we see in the cross is the maniacal attempt of the evil one, the devil, to think he can defeat God. You see, the devil thought he defeated God in the crucifixion of Jesus. What a fool he is. And what we see in the cross is God not sparing His own Son, but pouring out the full measure of His wrath and judgment and hell upon the soul, body, and spirit of Jesus to be our Savior. And Jesus endured it all. Nobody could take His life from Him. He laid it down. He voluntarily gave it up. He trusts His Heavenly Father. Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. I think in Christian theology and the gospel, the word trust seems to get overlooked. But when you reflect upon it, this beautiful gem-like word, trust, it's multifaceted as it sparkles with faith, hope, and love. And Jesus commits His spirit to the Father in full assurance that what He has done has been accepted. It is finished. Father, into Your hand I commit My spirit. In trust, Jesus tells us that this is the gem of the gospel. You can trust God. You want to know how to trust God? Believe Jesus. I can't say it any better than that. You want to know how to trust God? Believe in Jesus. Now, as we pointed out, as a legal rule, a dying declaration is about a past event. It provides testimony or confession that was of unknown evidence. Jesus' dying declaration is about more than a historical event. It's about more than His dying on the cross. It's about more than His dying confession to His cause, that Jesus died believing in His cause. That's not what Jesus' dying declaration is about. Jesus never doubted His cause. Jesus' dying declaration is more and different than some of the other dying declarations that are in the Bible, the ones that I mentioned to you earlier. Many of those are prophecies. But Jesus' dying declaration is about more. Jesus' dying declaration gives the final expression to the power of the gospel. Jesus' dying declaration is not mainly about Himself. It's not mainly about Him leaving this world. It's about the ultimate reality that every person will be tried before the judgment of Almighty God. I want you to see that in these final words of Jesus on the cross. These are not Jesus' final words because we have the resurrected Jesus giving us other words like the resurrection benediction. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. So these are not the final words of Jesus on earth, but these are his final dying words, his dying declaration. And what are they focused on? Ultimate reality. Beloved, everyone will stand before the judgment of God. And this is the question. Will you have Jesus' dying declaration entered in evidence and testimony for you? Do you have that trust? Do you have that confidence that yes, Jesus will say of me, Heavenly Father, this one is forgiven. Father, forgive him. I don't know what they're doing. That in evidence, Jesus will speak on your behalf. This one is adopted. This is in our family, Father, a child of God. Father, this one died with me. And I said, don't fear death. You will be with me in paradise. Father, this one suffered and kept the faith. Father, this one is once and for all atoned for. Father, this one is soul trusting your good promise in the gospel, in life and in death. Do Jesus' words and dying declarations sum up for you your hope, your faith, your love in trusting your soul eternally to God? Trust God by believing in Jesus now and forever. Our concluding hymn this morning is hymn number 300.